Let us turn in our Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. As you know, there are two sections in these verses. The first section is verses 1 through 3, our past identity. And the second section, beginning in verse 4 through verse 10, our present identity. And we are considering together the great verses 4, 5, and 6. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we find ourselves as your people in your presence this morning, recognizing that because you are exalted, because you are God, and because you are sovereign, that you are surely able to accomplish all that you have promised to do. That which you have said you would do for us, you truly have done and continue to do, because you are God alone. We remind ourselves, gracious Father, that we live in troubled times. May our testimony be this day that we live for Christ, Christ alone. Teach us by the Spirit the truth of God's word this morning, that truly, Father, we might rejoice in what you have shown us and demonstrated to us and lavished upon us in Christ. To God alone be all the praise and all the glory and all the honor and all the power and all the dignity, all the dominion, amen, all the glory. For we ask these things in the precious name of the exalted Christ, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. There's one thing that is very clear in the Bible. God's salvation always, on every single occasion, is always because of the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. And it's these three things that occupy the mind of the Apostle Paul as he begins to develop his great theme of what it means to be born again, to be made alive. That surrounding this great sovereign work of God in the hearts of men and women is the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God. One of the interesting things is that we all recognize as Christians that the law of God is a very precious and a very beneficial thing. Yet we all recognize that in the Old Testament, when the law of God was given, that there was not one single person who was able to keep that law. Because as the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians and to the Romans, that no one is justified ever by the works of the law. And so no matter how hard a person might try to keep the law of God in the Old Testament, no matter how hard even a person, an unbeliever, seeks to try to keep God's law, it is utterly foreign and utterly impossible to keep. For one simple reason, God's law is simply the school teacher, the school master to drive us to Christ, to bring us to Jesus. So that when we come to Jesus, we become cognizant of the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. So that we begin to proclaim and to understand ourselves, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we are justified by faith only. And therefore, and as a result of that justification, by faith alone, we have peace with God. What a beautiful thing, what an incredible thing to understand that justification before God, the righteousness of Christ imputed to my account, is nothing to do with me, but everything to do with God. That salvation ultimately falls and rests upon the ability of God, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And I have nothing to do with that at all, except ultimately to bow in humble confession and adoration that such a God should take an interest in such a worm as I. That's love. That's grace. That's mercy, isn't it? You see, God is in the business of saving sinners. It's Ephesian sinners that he made alive. Made alive because they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Made alive because they were disobedient to God. Made alive because they defiled themselves daily, over and over again. But in grace and in love and in mercy, the quickening power of the Spirit has invaded the lives of these Ephesians so that they have been transformed by the sovereign power of God, the love of God, grace of God, mercy of God. This is indeed a wonderful and glorious section of Scripture, isn't it? I mean, it began back in chapter 1. So powerful, so rich, so transforming are the truths that the Apostle Paul wishes us to grasp and to understand. So salvation, as far as Paul is concerned, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, is never by works, ever. And it's obvious in verses 1 through 3 that if there are ever going to be any works that please God, it's utterly impossible, based on verses 1, 2, and 3, for those works to actually please God because we were dead and disobedient and defiling. Unbelievers can never please God. Only faith pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible, the writer to the Hebrews says, to do what? Please God. So the faithless, the wicked, the reprobate, the unregenerate, the unbeliever, as these Ephesians once were in one sense, they were wicked. We all were children of wrath by nature, Paul says right here in verse 3, like the rest of mankind. To those Ephesians and to us this morning, grace has come, love has come, mercy has come. When I read these verses, verses 4 and 5 in particular, I'm amazed at the powerful and very beautiful adjectives that describe the actions of God, how God relates to people, to us. For instance, it is a great love of God. It is the rich mercy of God. It is the saving grace of God that are all connected with the regenerative power of the Spirit in conversion that cause us to be overwhelmed that God should lavish such love upon us, show such mercy to us, demonstrate such grace to each of us. This is how God relates to us. This is how God deals with us, has dealt with us. You notice Paul says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, according to the great love with which he loved us, he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Are you saved? That is the issue, right? To be saved. Paul never separates the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God ever once from regeneration. Surrounding this sovereign intervention of the Spirit of God in making people alive is the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. Now when Paul says, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses or sins, made us alive, the King James uses that word quickened. It's a nice word. It's an old word. What does that mean, quickened? It's the impartation, the spark of new life, new nature, new person. It's to be born again, to be born anothen from above, to be born of God, to be born of the Spirit. Now, beloved, you cannot read verses 1 through 10 in a vacuum. You cannot read these verses without realizing that our salvation this morning is a sovereign and sole work of God. That's why Paul begins in verses 1, 2, and 3 to demonstrate our complete powerlessness to do anything about saving ourselves. What it takes in salvation is the intervention of God in verse 4, right? A sovereign intervention, only God. A singular intervention, because only God is able to save. We've already considered but God, this great intervening of God. And we must be absolutely clear, and I must make as plain as possible as I can, that without this intervention of God in verse 4, without but God, all of us would have remained in the condition of verses 1, 2, and 3. Without that intervention of God, that's where you would remain, and I would remain. What is it like to be dead and disobedient, defiling? It's a place of darkness. It's the demonstration of depravity. Continually, daily. All the time. It's nature. It's a terrible place to be, isn't it? But God intervenes. God's intervention, you'll notice in verse 4, comes to us wrapped up and surrounded by these three attributes of God: the love of God, and the mercy of God, and the grace of God. And you must never keep your salvation or think of your salvation apart from thinking of God's great love and God's rich mercy and God's saving grace. Amen. And is it not true, as we talked about last week, that the great love of God is the fountainhead, the source from which the mercy of God and the grace of God flow? That's what Paul says. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive. So the mercy of God, the grace of God, flow from the love of God and from the superlative, exquisite, superior, beautiful, transcendent, perfect love of God comes the rich mercy of God and the saving grace of God, lavished without any restraint by God upon sinners, upon me and upon you. And it's not as if God looked at certain of us and said, they are better than their other brothers and sisters, and I'll lavish a little bit more of my great love upon them. No, He has lavished upon all of us individually in full His great love and His rich mercy and His saving grace to the fullest extent, with nothing held back. Amen. Just poured it out. And the greatest demonstration, as we talked about last week, is Jesus on the cross, right? Amen. That is the evidence that God loves. But this morning, I want to direct your attention to the mercy of God. What does Paul mean when he talks about mercy as being rich mercy? Well, I want to raise three questions or three statements. The first thing is, mercy originates with God. If ever a person shows mercy to someone else, you are not the first. And your mercy that you show to others is nothing in comparison to the mercy of God that He has shown to us. So the first idea that we want to say that Paul has in his mind, that whenever he thinks about the mercy of God, mercy originates with God. And in particular, Paul describes the mercy of God as rich mercy of God. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned against God? What did they do? They sowed leaves together to cover themselves. Why? Because they were ashamed. Why were they ashamed? Because they knew they were guilty. Instantly they knew they were guilty. So they covered themselves. Then when God came calling, they hid themselves. And is it not a mercy of God that he did not just utterly blot them out instantly in a moment? But that in a kindness he obviously slew an animal and clothed them with the skins, demonstrating to them that if they are ever to have relationship with God, it is by way of sacrifice. And by the way, the only way to have relationship with God is by the way of sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. And the sacrifice of Jesus, there is the love of God, there is the mercy, and there is the grace of God. Mercy originates with God. The Apostle Paul can write to the Corinthians and tell them that God is the Father of all mercies. Notice the Father, our Heavenly Father, is the God, the Father of all mercies. It begins with Him, it ends with Him. He's God. Mercy, true mercy, comes from God. And since mercy is of God, and since mercy comes from God, then we must say that the mercy that we're talking about is real mercy and true mercy. It's as the Puritans might have described it, as divine mercy. Divine mercy. Mercy of God. Mercy that then comes from God. The Bible's full of it. You can't read many pages without missing the mercy of God. It's there, everywhere. But let me move on to the second point. What is mercy? What is it? I mean, what does the Bible mean when it talks about mercy? The Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses exactly the same word as the New Testament does. And it's the New Testament, of course, is the Greek New Testament. And so the Greek word mercy is in the New Testament, in the Septuagint translation. And every time you read of that mercy in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew text, it is always primarily and dominantly translated by steadfast love. Especially, for instance, in the English Standard Version. If you've got the King James, it'll say mercy. Or loving kindness. Or compassion. Mercy. But when the Bible talks of the steadfast love of God, the Hebrew word chesed is a word that is always used to demonstrate the covenant love of God and the faithfulness of God. In other words, because God loves, He is faithful to His love. He keeps it. He holds to it. It's His. And Psalm 36:5, David says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." It's everywhere. And how often you read, right, in the Old Testament, the steadfast love of the Lord. It's everywhere. The mercy of God. So when your steadfast love extends to the heavens, King James, your mercy extends to the heavenlies. So sometimes the kindness of God, the loving kindness of God, the goodness of God, the loyalty of God are all wrapped up in this word that we find, that we, from an English point of view, call mercy. The Old Testament idea, of course, means that it is a commitment by God, a commitment by God to persist in a relationship that demonstrates compassion. A God who commits himself all the time, because of who he is, to a relationship that continually demonstrates mercy, pity, and compassion. Because God is bound by his love. It's a covenant love. When you look at the New Testament usage of mercy, the word focuses on compassion that is demonstrated to other people. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10? That story all originated because a rich young ruler came to Jesus, or a lawyer came to Jesus, and wanted to test Jesus and said to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Well, you know the law. How do you read it?" Well, he went on to say, "Well, I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I'm to love my neighbor as myself." And Jesus then responded, "That's right. Go and do that, and you shall live." Go and do that, and you will live. And then some quirk entered the mind of the lawyer, and the Bible says he wanted to justify himself. So he said to Jesus, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. Man traveling. Robbers burst upon him. Beat him up. His life is threatened. There he lies, naked, in the road, dying. Along comes a priest, very religious man. And all the Jews and the lawyer listening to Jesus would have understood instinctively what that meant. And there came that priest, and when he came and saw the man lying in the road, passed over to the other side and went on his way with nary a glance. The Bible says, likewise, a Levite, very particular people, very focused, set apart by God, right, to be holy. Ritually, cultically, if you can put it that way, cleansed, pure, to be a pure kind of individual in the sight of God, in service to God. He came. He looked. He saw his fellow Jew and passed by on the other side and went his way. But then the Bible tells us, or Jesus says, a certain Samaritan was passing that way, and when he saw him, he came to where he was, went to him in the road. And the Bible says that he got off his donkey, got down and bound up the wounds of the man, pouring in oil and wine. And then he picked him up, put him on his beast of burden, and took him to the local inn, where obviously he was well known with the proprietor. And said, here are 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, take care of the man. And if you have to spend more than what is required, then charge it to my account. When I come back, I'll pay you. He took care of the man. And so Jesus then, after telling that story, said to the lawyer, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, the enemy of the Jew, which of those three do you think proved to be neighbor to the one who fell among thieves? You know what the lawyer said? The one, couldn't bring himself to say the Samaritan. The one who showed him what? Mercy. The one who showed him mercy. You know what Jesus says? You go and do likewise. But that's not the end of that story, really. What does it mean to go and do likewise? To be like the Samaritan? Just ask yourself, am I like the Samaritan? Do I show mercy? You see, the main idea connected with mercy is this idea of pity, of compassion. Pity for the miserable, pity for the helpless. That's why we always describe God's grace as God's favor and God's mercy as God's pity. And it's grace because grace deals with man in his guilt. He's undeserving. But mercy deals with man as miserable, he's unable. Now get those two thoughts in your mind. Undeserving and unable. Undeserving, you need grace. Unable, you need mercy. Undeserving, you need favor from God. And unable, you need pity. Is that not what Paul describes the Christian Ephesians as they once were in verses 1 through 3? Guilty, right? Miserable. They were in their sins and couldn't get out of them. It's utterly impossible. Guilty. They were under the wrath of God. They were by nature children of wrath. They were under the judgment of God, miserable because they could do absolutely nothing about that to escape the wrath of God and the judgment of God. That's what Christian understood in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress when he fled the city of destruction. Life, life, eternal life. Fled. Where can it be found? Where can I have it? See, it's the love of God, the springboard, the fountainhead which is from which the grace comes to the guilty sinner, and from which the mercy, the pity, comes to the miserable sinner. Now, I said last week, and it's still true, I think, the reason Paul begins with the mercy of God is because it stands in the closest relationship to verses 1, 2, and 3. But God, being rich in mercy. Why say that? Because of verses 1, 2, and 3. Because of our condition. Because of our nature. God has pity for these Ephesians. God has pity for sinners. He feels compassion. He feels the deepest pity for them. Now, I'd like to show you how this works out in a prophet in the Old Testament. So turn back with me in the Old Testament to Jonah. Great book of Jonah. Look at the last verse of chapter 3, verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, what did they do? They repented. Nineveh, wicked city, right? Capital of the Assyrians. When God saw what they did, how they turned, this is their repentance, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. But it displeased, look at chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. I mean, the miserable person here is Jonah the prophet, right? And the Lord said to him, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. And he sat under the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. How kind of God! It's hot out there, the sands of Nineveh. Sun's beating down on him. God makes a plant to come up and cover Jonah. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when day came, or the dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm. Notice even the worms come from God, that attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said to him, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Cattle? Cattle? Pity for the cattle? Yeah? Here's the preacher, the prophet Jonah. What a successful preaching mission he had. They all repented. Even the king on the throne repented. And Jonah's not happy. I knew, he says, that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. That's why I ran away from you in the first place. It's Jonah, the prophet. You see the pity of God? Should not I have pity on 120,000 Ninevites who don't even know what they're doing? Can't tell the right from the left. I am God. I can have pity on whom I will have pity. I can have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And who is anyone to say the otherwise? Amen. God had compassion on Nineveh. I mean, the Assyrians were bad. He had mercy on them. Oh, you know, 150 years later down the line, Prophet Nahum has a few words to say to these Ninevites. God's judgment is coming on you. They forgot about their repentance. They forgot. No, God is a merciful God. Have you ever thought about the tabernacle or the temple? We often overwhelmed by the amount of sacrifices that took place, right? There's the regular morning and evening offering all the time, every day, constantly, year after year, day after day, week after week, just all the time, plus all the other sacrifices. We're taken up with the incredible amount of blood that was shed. But you know that that's not the most important thing about the temple or the tabernacle. The most important thing in the tabernacle or the temple was behind the veil, the curtain, the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was an Ark of the Covenant. And there was what we call the mercy seat. You know what the mercy seat represents? The presence of God among His people. Why mercy? Because if God were to unleash Himself and not hold Himself back in pity and compassion, He would blot them out. And so once a year, He's prepared to let the high priest come in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. You know, they used to tie a rope to the leg of the high priest with bells so that they could hear him moving in the Holy of Holies unless God struck him down. Because if God struck him down, wait a minute, how do we get him out? Don't mess with the holiness of God, right? But yet, the full demonstration of God there above the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. God's mercy. So the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament is a demonstration ultimately of the mercy of God upon a people who don't deserve it. Is not that the entire demonstration of Calvary upon a people who don't deserve it? You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David sinned against God because he wanted to know how great his kingdom was. Joab, go and number the people. And even Joab realized, this is not a good idea, David. No, number the people. And he went and numbered his people. An incredible number. And Joab, by the way, didn't even finish all the task. 9 months they took. Came back, gave his report. Then, Bible says, David's heart smote him. His conscience afflicted him. And so God sent the prophet Gad to David. Choose, David. I give you 3 options, God says. You can have 3 years of famine. You can have 3 months fleeing from your enemies who pursue you. Or you can have 3 days of pestilence. You choose. So David said, this is what he said to Gad. I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. Ha! Isn't that great? You know, David was a man who really understood mercy. Psalm 51 verse 1. Sin of, with Bathsheba, right? His great confession. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, which is another word for mercy, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Have pity on me, God, because I am broken by my sin. And there's nothing I can do to earn favor with you or anything with you. Be merciful to me. My sins accuse me. My sins have crushed me. Have mercy upon me, God. He knew mercy, David. He knew God was full of mercy. Your abundant mercy. Your great mercy. Some translations, I think, even use tender mercy. That's why I think David, Psalm 119, 156, great is your mercy, O Lord. It is great mercy. It is rich mercy. And that's exactly how Paul describes it in verse 4. He says, God being rich in mercy. You see that word rich? That little adjective? That word means abounding. It means abundant supply. There is a never-ending supply to the mercy of God. He always pities. He's always merciful. never runs dry, never runs out, never becomes weaker, never becomes less because he's expending so much of it. No, it's always rich mercy. It's always abundant mercy. It's always abounding. What a great privilege to lay hold of God's mercy, beloved. Amen. In times of sin, in times of distress, because it always abounds and is always abundant. When David says, "Have mercy on me, O God," what he really means is don't hold back from your compassion for me, because there's nothing I can do. I deserve your wrath. Don't hold back your compassion. Let it out in all of its fullness, God, upon me. You know, God pours himself into his compassion. God pours himself into his compassion. And God proves himself over and over again. The very fact, beloved, that we are sitting here this morning is proof that he has lavished mercy upon us every day. And they are new every day. Why does he do that? Well, Paul says he's driven by the great love that he has for us, to pity us, to have compassion upon us. So we could say love is the engine, right? Mercy is the output. The engine is always working. Perfect engine. Love and mercy flows and grace flows from the engine of the love of God. Mr. Spurgeon said that mercy is God's Benjamin, the last born and the best loved of his attributes. John Flavel says that God exhibits his mercy, or there are two kinds of the mercy of God. There is a sparing mercy in this world, and there is a saving mercy for the world that is to come. Shouldn't I not spare and have pity upon the Ninevites? Because I am God who made them, and they don't know what they're doing. A sparing mercy for this time, this world, a saving mercy for the age and the days that are to come. Thomas Hooker was one of the great Puritan leaders in the early days of the Connecticut colony. Great life. Came to the end of his life and he was dying. The young man thought, I think I'll go and visit Mr. Hooker, see if I can maybe bring some words of comfort to him. And as he lay dying there, the visitor said to him, "Sir, you are going to receive the reward for your labor." Thomas Hooker replied, "Brother, I am going to receive mercy. I am going to receive mercy." It was Thomas Watson, another Puritan, who said, "It is mercy that makes a saint humble. It is mercy that makes a saint humble." So mercy is the pity, the compassion of God. Well, that leads me then, if that's what it is, and I've only touched the landscape, I've only made a stroke with the paintbrush, if that's what it is, thirdly, how should you and I respond to this mercy of God? Thomas Adams said that he that demands mercy and shows none ruins the bridge over which he himself must pass. Do you remember that servant? Matthew chapter 18. Love this story. He owed his master 10,000 talents. You can't even comprehend how much that is. It's unpayable. It's unpayable. So when he couldn't pay, the master ordered that his family be sold until payment was made. And you know what the man said? He said, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." And the Bible says, out of pity for him, the master released him from his debt and forgave him. But you know what? That servant went out. As soon as he got out the door from the master's room, he saw another fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, 3 months' wages. And he went to that servant and said, began to choke him by the throat and said, "Pay what you owe." Shaking him. You can picture it, right? The man said, "Have patience with me." Same words. "And I will pay you." Exact same words. But he refused and put him in the prison until the debt should be paid. The other servants, as you know, were so outraged that they went and told the master. And then the master came, brought that servant in, and this is what he said. He said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have shown mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt, which of course could never be paid. That's not the end. Jesus said, "Then, so also will my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Listen, a striking statement. Jesus sucks out of mercy forgiving someone else. And notice, this is the mercy of God, or the mercy of the Master, the mercy and compassion and the pity of the Master upon pleading for mercy. Yes, you can have it. Only to have that rebuffed and in his face by what that servant did to a fellow servant. Is that how we treat the mercy God has shown us? Thomas Watson says, "Do not abuse God's mercy. To sin because mercy abounds is the devil's logic. He that sins because of God's mercy shall have judgment without mercy." Judgment without mercy. David had judgment with God's mercy. But to have judgment without mercy is incomprehensible. So let me ask you this question this morning, beloved. Do you need to forgive anyone? Someone? A husband? A wife? A family member? A relation? Do you need to forgive? Because Jesus says, if you don't forgive, no mercy from my Father who will not forgive you. And you can't even twist it. Because it's just plain, right? We cannot expect God to be merciful to us if we are not merciful to someone else. The blind Bartimaeus, you remember as Jesus coming out of Jericho, "Lord," or "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." Have mercy upon me. He's crying out to Jesus. Jesus had pity on him, right? Healed him. Could see. Jesus did not ignore the pleas for mercy. God has mercy on us, even when we were blind because of our sins, right? Mercy. And we could do nothing about it. God was moved to pity. God was moved to compassion. For these Ephesians, for all the saints of God throughout the ages, and even for us this morning, Jesus had compassion on the crowds, didn't he? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Did not know where they were going. Did not know where they were wandering. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23 to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You pay so much attention to fine details like what you tithe, the mint and the dill and the cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. You've neglected them." Notice mercy, right between justice and faithfulness. The weightier, the real essence of the law, justice and mercy. And listen, God's mercy is never at the expense of his justice, just as God's love is never at the expense of his justice. God cannot deny his righteousness and lavish love without dealing with righteousness, his righteousness, and the unrighteousness of men. That's why the cross of Jesus satisfies the justice and the righteousness of God. That's why he shows mercy. His righteousness is satisfied by Jesus, who took his wrath. God has mercy, we know, on whom he will have mercy. And our salvation, according to Romans 9:16, does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 11:30, "Just as one time you were disobedient to God, but now you have received mercy." Doesn't Jude say, Jude 22, "Have mercy on those who doubt, and on others show fear, have mercy on them without fear. James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I like that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's why Thomas Brooks, that Puritan, could say, the more godly any person is, the more merciful that person will be. So Thomas Watson says, show your piety by your pity. Do you believe there is mercy for you now? Right now. This morning. Mercy. Mercy to save. Mercy to keep. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, how often we need to draw near, right, to the throne of God for mercy and for grace. Is not our Lord Jesus Christ touched with the feelings of our infirmities? Amen. Yes, He is. You know, there is a hymn that we don't sing. It's not in our book. Augustus Toplady. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Jesus' obedience, Jesus' blood, Jesus' righteousness hide all my transgressions from God's view. Thank God for the cross, right? We sang the power of the cross. That's where it is. We are saved not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, Titus 3:15. So we owe our entire salvation to God's rich mercy. A mercy that is capable of abounding and abounding and abounding above and beyond our sins and our sinfulness. And to keep on doing it. Like a father pities his children, so too the Lord has pitied us. That's mercy, right? Oh, beloved, listen. Is not the mercy of God this morning proof enough of the absolute and the overwhelming sovereignty of God in saving you? It's proof enough to me. God had mercy upon us. Why? Because all of us were marching to our destruction, were we not? Under divine wrath, in our misery, verses 1, 2, and 3, dead, disobedient, defiled, but God. But God intervened. The God who is rich in mercy to us because of the great love He has for us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Is that your experience this morning, beloved? I pray that it is. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, there are just not enough words to adequately describe what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. What can we say, Father, to the truth of your great love except to bow in worship and gratefulness and thankfulness that you have had pity upon us in our condition. You've brought us out of that darkness and depravity, out of that deadness and disobedience and defilement, and have given us life and obedience and purity. Oh, that we may live in the light of that. Thank you for the intervening power of God in our salvation when we could do nothing. And so that in our misery, Christ came and offered Himself in our place. Thank you, Father, for the death of Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Amen. May we all know what it means to go to the cross of Christ and to know the forgiveness of God. Thank you for having mercy upon us, Father. You are the Father of all mercies. Shower them upon us every day, we pray. They are new every morning. We will rejoice and be glad in these things. So continue to work within us, Father, and show your great salvation to us in your Son, that we might rejoice in you saving us, sinners, that we might live a life that pleases you until you bring us to yourself and show mercy to us and grace to us, the immeasurable riches of your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus in the coming ages. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.